Good to see you today. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Acts chapter 6, we'll be starting in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for bringing us to another Lord's Day when we can gather together as your people, acknowledging you as our God, acknowledging our dependence upon you for everything in life, Lord, acknowledging our gratitude for the gift of your Son, for the salvation purchased at so great a price, for the hope we have because of Him. We thank you, Father, for the presence of your Holy Spirit among us, and pray that He would move to give understanding to our minds, to move in the recesses of our heart, to bend our wills in the direction of your will. Father, I pray that you set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This chapter begins in verse 1. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Often when we think about the early church, we think about it in almost idyllic terms, assuming that everything worked well and that there were no problems. After all, they were seeing people saved in unprecedented numbers, they were witnessing miracles firsthand, and the apostles were the leaders. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that it all started in Jerusalem in a place simply referred to as the upper room, when the number of Jesus' followers was around 120. Then the Holy Spirit was given. Peter preached his first sermon, and Acts chapter 2 verse 41 tells us, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So they go from 120 to 3,000 in one day. Then we're told about another huge influx of believers after Peter and John shared the gospel near the temple. Many of those who heard the word believed, Acts chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Then Acts 5:14 informs us that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, the church in Jerusalem has grown from 120 people to probably over 10,000, with the church being spoken of in glowing terms. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35 continues pointing out positive attributes of the early church. Acts 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. The positive report continues in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, that was a part of the temple. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Who wouldn't have wanted to have been a part of that? And it's because of that dynamism described in the early church that every revival movement within the church since has always had as the clarion call that need to return to New Testament Christianity, to get back to the basics, to become like the early church again. But one of the characteristics of the Bible that attests to its accuracy is that the Bible isn't interested in presenting us with a photoshopped reality. The Bible is trying to give us an accurate account of the way things really were. So in the Old Testament, for example, we're told about Israel's failures as well as Israel's triumphs. And in fact, more time is spent in the Old Testament on Israel's failures than her triumphs. When it comes to the heroes in the Bible, we aren't just told about their strengths, their weaknesses and failures are also pointed out. And when it comes to the early church in the New Testament, again, it isn't just the positives that are highlighted, but also the struggles. For example, in Acts chapter 5, after having been told about the selflessness and sacrifice evident in the early church, we're told about the deception and greed of a couple in the church named Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the apostles about how much money they'd received after selling their land and then held back a portion of it for themselves. In this passage we opened up with this morning, we're told about the complaining that was occurring in the church because the Greek-speaking Jews who had accepted Jesus as Messiah felt like favoritism was being shown to the Hebrew-speaking Jews who'd accepted Jesus because their widows, the Greek-speaking widows, were neglected in the daily distribution of food, Acts 6, verse 1 tells us. So the Bible doesn't give us a photoshopped picture of reality. It mentions both the positives and the negatives, the triumphs and the struggles. And that's because God's trying to tell us what real flesh and blood human beings seeking to live out an imperfect faith look like. A world in which people often aren't who they ought to be and where things don't always work the way they ought to work. And that truth that each of us has individually is true of the church as a whole. We're all still in the process of becoming. And that's a truth we need to remember. Otherwise, if we fail to remember that truth, that this world's a broken place and that all of us are, as believers in Jesus, are still in the process of becoming, we'll put expectations on ourselves, on other people, and on the church that simply aren't realistic. Amen. For instance, sometimes new believers expect that after they become Christians, they're never going to have any struggles again, that problems are going to be miraculously solved, relationships healed, addictions overcome without much effort, dreams fulfilled. And then if that doesn't happen, they can begin thinking they must be doing something wrong, or that God's failed them, when in reality the Christian life involves struggles and setbacks. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said to his followers, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So that the promise for us as Christians is not that we will have all of our problems solved down here and begin to experience heaven on earth. The promise is that through Jesus, we can find forgiveness of our sins, a relationship with God that nothing, not even physical death, has the power to end, and the gift of the Holy Spirit as the one who will begin helping us move in the direction of becoming the people God wants us to be. And that same unrealistic assumption also applies to the expectations we can have of other Christians. People can believe that because someone's now a Christian, he should always be nice, never sin, always be there for them. But the truth is that even after we become followers of Jesus, we still have bad days, we still get grouchy, we still struggle with forgiving people, we still struggle with sin. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven is a cliche I've seen on bumper stickers. But you know it really is true? The reality is that as Christians, we should all be trying to become more like Jesus. But none of us are there yet. None of us are there yet. Not the person sitting beside of you today. Not the people in other churches. Not the Sunday school teachers. Not the deacons. Not the elders. Not the pastor. Not you. Hopefully, all of us as Christians are trying to become more like Jesus through attending worship, through Bible study, through prayer, through trying to make right choices and asking forgiveness when we do wrong. But even though we're trying, none of us are there yet. And that's a truth we simply must remember for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ who sometimes hurt us and sometimes disappoint us. None of us are there yet, but hopefully all of us can be on this road to becoming together. And that same truth that applies to us as individuals also applies to the church as a whole. Just as sometimes we have unrealistic expectations for ourselves or for other people, we can also have unrealistic expectations of the church. The truth is, there is no perfect church. Never has been, never will be this side of heaven. Though hopefully the church is on the road to becoming like each of us are individually. And that's the truth that we find in the New Testament. Not a perfect church, but a church on the road to becoming. Which is why I appreciate the New Testament so, and the fact that it doesn't present us with a photoshopped church. Did you ever think about the fact that most of the New Testament is made up of letters sent to the early churches or the leaders in those churches? And did you ever think about why those letters were sent? In every case, the reason was to provide encouragement and to address problems. For instance, all of the letters deal with relational problems and offer counsel as to how broken human beings who know Jesus need to treat each other. All the letters teach on doctrinal issues in order to correct false teachings that were starting to creep into the churches. And the letters also touch on organizational problems, disagreements about worship, leadership issues, how to relate to non-Christians. And yet all of these problems are addressed in letters written to the early churches, those that we often see as ideal. Just as we're being told in the book of Acts about the churches beginning in Jerusalem and how that even then the church wasn't ideal. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we're told, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Does it surprise you that there was complaining in the early church? That even their people were complaining that their needs weren't being met? Of course, the situation in the early church was different in one important regard from today's churches, and that is that if you didn't like the way things were at First Church Jerusalem, you didn't have any other church to go to. So instead of moving away because there were problems or you got your feelings hurt, which is one of the reasons for the spiritual shallowness in American churches, all you could do was stay and complain. And that's what you see happening here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now we don't know if this was a legitimate complaint or not, but at least the perception among the Greek-speaking Jews who'd accepted Jesus was that their widows were being neglected by the Hebrew-speaking Jews who'd accepted Jesus when it came to the daily distribution of food. The real problem was probably not due to intentional neglect, but may have been due to the fact that the church was so large at this point and the administrative demands on the 12 apostles so great that this area of the church was simply unable to be adequately overseen. In any event, we're told beginning in verse 2, then the 12, that's speaking of the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples, that's all the church, and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, first of all, I want to point out that when the disciples say in verse 2, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables," they're probably not talking about being the ones who were literally handing out the food, but that they were the ones responsible for overseeing the distribution of the food. I say that because of how large the church was at this point. And secondly, when they mention the need to delegate the responsibility, they mention choosing 7 men whom we may appoint over this business. Again, not so that those 7 men would literally distribute the food themselves, but they would see to it that the food was distributed properly. These men will be in charge of an administrative function. And the 12 apostles saw this need to delegate because overseeing the daily distribution of food to the widows was not what they saw as their primary calling. "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables," they say in verse 2. And then down in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There's a really good book on spiritual leadership that has a chapter on the tyranny of the urgent. How that often we allow our lives to be dictated by the demands that cry out the loudest. Because you see, often the choices we make in life are not between bad things and good things, but between good things and better things. And so we allow our time and emotional energy to be consumed in doing good things instead of saying no to the good things so we can do better things, the things that match our giftings and to which we've been called. So this is where we should really have a lot of respect for the wisdom of the apostles. They wouldn't succumb to the tyranny of the urgent. They wouldn't allow themselves to be guilted into doing good things like waiting on tables when their primary calling was prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's not an easy choice to make, to say no to good things in order to give yourselves to better things. And by better, I mean things that are more in line with our strengths and giftings, or that are really more important in the long run. I know that's not an easy choice because I don't always make it. And there are multiple reasons we don't make that choice of better things over good things. Sometimes it's because we're people pleasers, and people ask us to do things, or we think they have the expectation that we should do things, so we go along and do them. We allow the use of our time and energy to be dictated by the demands or expectations of other people because we're seeking their approval or we fear their disapproval. Sometimes we make that choice of good things over better things because the good things are crying out the loudest, as was the case with the apostles when it came to the complaints because of problems with the daily distribution of food. And so instead of delegating, which is what the apostles do in this passage, we just go ahead and do it ourselves. It takes us away from doing the better things, but at least it stops the complaining. And sometimes we do good things over better things because of our pride. We believe we can do things, we can do the good things better than someone else, and it's easier to just go ahead and do it so that it's done properly instead of asking someone else to do it who may not do it as well as we think we can do it. I've struggled with that in regard to when it comes to setting up for our church dinners or putting the chairs back in place after the dinners, as many of you know. Because I was the banquet manager while I was in seminary and had several years of experience in setting up and breaking down tables and chairs for banquets, it's hard for me to let others set up for church dinners or replace the chairs afterwards because it's not always done the way I would have done it. In fact, I sort of have gotten an OCD reputation when it comes to setting up the chairs after church events because I want to make sure they're lined up exactly right and that there's the right distance between the rows. When the reality is that if you give people some guidance and enough practice and the opportunity, they can actually learn to do things well too. Like setting up for church dinners or replacing the chairs in the sanctuary afterwards. Plus, just because someone arranges the tables differently for a dinner than I would have arranged them, or has a different process in setting up the chairs, doesn't mean that their way of doing it is wrong and mine is right. But to acknowledge that reality means actually giving up control and letting somebody else do it, which is what we have to do if we're going to say no to good things and give ourselves to the better things. And that's the choice we see the apostles making in this passage when they decide to delegate the responsibility of overseeing the daily distribution of food instead of being responsible for it themselves. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles recognized that there was a ministry area in the church that was having problems, a ministry area that needed oversight, and they knew that the ministry area wasn't an area in which they'd been called to serve, that it wasn't the best use of their time and giftings, so they asked the church to choose some men to whom they could entrust that responsibility. I do want you to notice, though, that the apostles established some guidelines for the choosing of those men. First of all, the apostles determined the number that were needed. We're told it was seven. And then they gave some basic qualifications. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. Since they were going to be ministering to the people, those chosen needed to be men who enjoyed favor with the people, a good reputation. Since it was the body of Christ in which they were serving and not simply a man-made organization, they needed to be men who were seriously seeking to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so full of the Holy Spirit as a requirement. And then wisdom was needed so that they could discern between legitimate and illegitimate needs and so that they might know how to best meet those needs given the resources available. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, as the church has continued to grow and learn, we have a more detailed list of requirements for those who would serve as deacons, with a very important caveat being that those men chosen to serve as deacons should first be tested. In other words, have a trial period. And then, if their character and performance are found blameless, that's the biblical word used, let them serve as deacons, 1 Timothy 3:10 tells us. So why is there supposed to be a trial period after they're selected? Well, practically speaking, you're not going to really know how someone is going to respond to responsibility of leadership until that person is placed in leadership. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And when he's talking about not laying hands on anyone hastily, he's talking about the delegation of authority that occurs whenever elders or deacons are named. That warning is given because if you elevate someone to leadership who doesn't truly have character or integrity, or someone who's dictatorial or arrogant, or someone who's irresponsible or easily offended, everybody in leadership will be tainted by that person's sin. The leadership of the church will be compromised and risks losing credibility in the eyes of the people because of someone who's serving as a deacon who really shouldn't be serving as a deacon. So it's better to give those chosen as deacons an opportunity to begin exercising their responsibilities first and then see how they respond. A second reason for the deacon-elect to be tested before he's ordained is for the benefit of the deacon-elect himself. He may discover that the demands of the job are too much for him. Several of our deacons-elect in the past have found out that once they began serving, they simply weren't able to do the job, and so the period of testing gives that person a chance to see if the position is one to which he's going to be able to truly give himself. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, as I mentioned earlier, gives us a more detailed list of the characteristics to look for in choosing men who can be deacons. So if you go there with me, I want you to just look at that list. It's something you guys may want to go back to over the course of the next week. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Where we're told, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. The apostles had asked the church to choose 7 men that they could appoint over this ministry of handing out the food, the daily distribution of food to the widows. And it says, the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice here. First of all, you'll notice that it's the congregation that chooses the deacons. In verse 2, we're told, then the 12, speaking of the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples. That means all the followers of Jesus. Then in verse 3, the apostles tell the church, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Then in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, and then it lists the people who were chosen. So after being given guidelines by the apostles, it is the church as a whole that actually chooses the men who will serve as servant leaders over the ministry areas of the church. And after they were chosen, verse 6 tells us that they were set before the apostles, and when the apostles had prayed, they laid hands on them. This is where we're seeing the actual delegation of authority for spiritual leadership. The practice of the laying on of hands or ordination goes back to Moses in the Old Testament and was seen as the passing on of authority from God by one who had been given that authority by God. No one could simply claim that authority for himself. It was an authority that could only come by way of those already in possession of that authority. And so Jesus gave the apostles the authority to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them. And then the disciples in turn delegate that authority to others, and the successors of the apostles delegate the authority to others and others and others on down through the line. So the New Testament doesn't know some concept of someone going off and starting a church on his own. Authority has to be delegated to you before you can start a church. You see this evident in the New Testament, by the way, whenever a new people group comes into the church, whether it's the Samaritans initially or then the Gentiles later, the apostles will go down and check it out to make sure everything's on the up and up. And then they'll lay their hands on them. In fact, often the reception of the Holy Spirit doesn't come until they lay their hands on them. That's because it's important that the church have a delegation of authority that's coming from the authority that God gave them himself. I say that today because we live in an age in which people feel like they can just sort of do whatever they choose to do when it comes to the church, when in reality, we do have some guidelines as to how we're to practice church. The ones in authority, laying their hands on the one being ordained, are instruments of God by which God is extending that authority to other people. And that's what we see happening in Acts chapter 6, verse 6. After the congregation had chosen the men who were to serve as deacons, those men were then brought before the apostles so the apostles could ordain them for the work to which they'd been called. And what was the result of this delegation of authority? This addition of leadership to the church? Verse 7 tells us, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And he's speaking there about Jewish priests who became believers in Jesus as Messiah. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the instruction that you give us in your word concerning matters in the church. I thank you, Father, for the honesty with which we're told about the conditions of the early church, both the many strengths they had as well as their weaknesses, Lord, and the ways in which they were instructed by the apostles to deal with those issues that they faced. We thank you, Father, that we have those instructions in your word, that we can continue to pass on those instructions, Lord, and to try to become the church that you've called us to be, that we can try to become the individual Christians that you've called us to be as well, Lord. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here at White Plains right now. You have charged us with the responsibility of selecting two men from among us whom we can appoint over the areas of the church where we have need. Father, I pray that you would give us your heart regarding whom should be chosen. And I pray that you'd move in the hearts of those who are chosen, Lord, that they would be willing to serve, that they would serve gladly and not under a sense of obligation, that they would serve because they want to advance your purposes and love your people. And in advance, Lord, we thank you for those men, whomever they will be. And we thank you, Father, that we even have men in our congregation from whom we can choose. Thank you, Lord God, for the way you're working among us to provide for all of our needs and to raise up leaders within our church who can guide us to be the church that Jesus would have us be. So I'd like for you individually now to take a few moments and ask God to move in your mind and heart so that you'd have a sense of who it is you should vote for when next Sunday comes. Ask him to guide you and give you direction in this coming week. And while you're praying about that, maybe you're with us today and you don't yet know Jesus. You know, I never want to fail to take the opportunity to tell people about Jesus when I have the chance. And Sunday morning always gives me that perfect opportunity. The Bible tells us that without Christ, We'll never be with God. We will continue to exist, but in a place that no person would ever truly want to go. The way we can find forgiveness of our sins and cleansing and the promise of a relationship with God is through Jesus. God the Son, who came among us, who became a human being to live the life that you and I haven't been able to live, a sinless life. And then Jesus gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was your sins that hung there with him. He paid for them in full. And the validation of the acceptance of his sacrifice is the fact that the penalty for sin, death, was overcome by him. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. And we too can share in that victory. We can have forgiveness of our sins, the hope of eternal life because of Jesus. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you're with us today and you don't know if you've ever truly accepted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, if you'd raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. Father God, again, just thank you for everyone who's here today. I pray, Father, that they would carry the message to those who aren't here about the selection of deacons that we're going to be having the next two Sundays. And Father, we just really want to bow before you now and ask for your direction, Lord, that you would move through your people in order to show us whom you would choose to serve as servant leaders in our church. Father, we thank you in advance for these men. And I thank you for this body, Lord, that has a desire to do your will and become the church that you've called us to be. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.